in the pulpit to hear people singing their hearts out to the Lord, praising Him, thinking about things that are eternal. And I'm so encouraged by your presence tonight, for your love for the Lord. When we think about all across the country, there are churches that are getting smaller and smaller year by year. Many churches, when you go in, almost everybody there has silver hair. And where are the kids? And I'm encouraged by the number of children here, young people. Thank you very much. We want to encourage you. But where have they gone? They have been deluded, deceived by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in thinking that there's more here than there is to come. And when you hear people talk about Christianity today, it's usually in a negative light. But what we've been trying to do in the book of Philippians is show that what we have, Christianity, is not what you can't do. And so many times that's the way it's presented. Oh, you can't do this, and you can't do that. Well, if that's all Christianity is, we don't have much. But Christianity, oh, there's things you cannot do. So that's certainly true. But it's not what we give up. It's what we gain.
Amen.
And what Paul is doing in the book of Philippians, I want you to understand that Paul is writing to people. And he's talking to them. Being rich, fancy house, we think this is success, joy, great success, good health, freedom, being young, ability to travel. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. That's all right. That's all right. But what if you don't have any of those things? What if you are dependent upon others for your food? You don't have the liberty to work. So you are a charity case. He's living in a prison. The world would say that Paul is an ultimate failure. Good health? No. He calls himself Paul the aged. He has a thorn in the flesh. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He's been scourged. All these things. And he said, and he's writing him to cheer up. Rejoice in the Lord always. Because what he's trying to tell them is that all these things can be taken away. And I don't know what the future holds, but we may be in a time where we lose these privileges. And I don't know. And I don't want to be a harbinger of bad things. It doesn't matter. Because if we have the Lord, if the Lord is with us, we can stand up and be strong. So what is joy? David texted me this morning and said that he was available. And I said, well, I needed a lesson, a title for my lesson tonight. So he gladly presented me one. So I'm going to use his title. Joy is pressing on. I want you to read this passage carefully because a lot of times we just skim over it. I'm going to be reading in the English Standard Version. If I started preaching today, I'd probably use it. But listen to what he says in Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul, who has written, what, about 13 books in the New Testament? Paul, who is an apostle of the Gentiles, Paul, who is one of the greatest men that ever lived, he says, that I may know him. You don't know Jesus? He said, I want to know him better. I want to get closer to him. Why do you need to get closer to him, Paul? Because the closer I get to the Lord, the stronger I get. And I need that. And he said, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul, in other places, said everybody's going to be raised. He's not just talking about being raised. He's talking about being raised like Jesus, being saved eternally. So he's saying, I long for this. I need to get Christ because the closer I get to Christ, the more suffering I can endure and the more honor and glory that I can bring to him. And then he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There is a lot in that passage, and we're going to try to unpack a little bit of it. I love this quote by Ben Witherington. I think I have the name right. He says, "We are eternally secure when we are secure in eternity." You talk to people, and they said, "Are you saved?" Now, I want you to listen to this question. When I ask you if you're saved, how do you interpret that? Well, if you ask the people of the world, people in denominationalism with a background, you ask them, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Absolutely, yes." "Are you going to heaven?" "Absolutely." They have confidence. And you ask a member of the church, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Oh, I hope so." Like we're going to slip in the back door. Let me rephrase that. Are you forgiven? See, when people ask us, "Are you saved?" We come across, well, "Are you perfect? Are you good enough to go to heaven?" Well, the answer to that question, I'm not perfect. Not today, tomorrow, next week. Have you earned salvation? No, you can't earn salvation. Salvation is a gift. So we interpret that, "Are you good enough to go to heaven?" Well, the answer to that question is, "No, I'm not." But somebody asks you, "Are you forgiven?" We can say, "Yes." How are you forgiven? By the blood of the Lamb. There's no boast there. Because what we're doing is that we've accepted the gift that Jesus has extended, and that's what he's talking about. But when we think about, "Well, I was baptized, so I'm going to be saved," that's almost like the people that came out of Egypt. And the people that started the wilderness wanderings, and you say, "Well, they were all saved." No, they weren't saved because they did not live by faith. And so what Paul is showing, if he cannot say that he's attained, if he cannot say that he is perfected, how do I compare to Paul? Well, I don't. Never will. And so what he is saying is that there is urgency here for every single person. When we become complacent in Christ, we're going to lose. And so many times we just kind of just float down the stream, if you will, and don't see how important it is to continue on. We've got to press on. We have to finish this. And we can't be satisfied until we're on the other side. But he says the way to do this, and for those who are getting a little bit older and can't remember like we used to, we say joy is forgiving. You say, "Well, I'm pretty good at that." But there's a need for forgetting. He says forgetting what lies behind it. You know, sometimes we think about the successes that we've had in our past. And we glory in that. And the thing is, it puffs us up. And it doesn't motivate us. Well, can we rest on our laurels? Can we kind of retire? Can we kind of coast for a while? Well, the answer is no. But I think here's the bigger problem. Not dwelling on our failures. I've talked to so many Christians that have gone back in the world. They're so down. They said, "Look at what I've done." Well, we have examples of Christians that we might say failed. Paul would write, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Blasphemy. He cursed God. He caused Christians to curse God. He put Christians in prison. He persecuted the church of God everywhere he went. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life." What's he saying? If God can forgive me, he can forgive anyone. Isn't that the grace of God that's beyond comprehension? But I look back in the Old Testament and I think about Moses. Moses, he's a prince in Egypt. And he goes out one day and he sees this Egyptian supervisor beating a Hebrew. And the Hebrew had no rights whatsoever. But he kills him. Have you ever wondered why he killed him? A prince in Egypt said, "Stop that. What is the man going to do?" He's going to stop it. He murdered him. Is it in rage? Is it in anger? What is it? Why would you kill a man that you're over? So God chooses Moses, who is a murderer, to lead his people out of Egypt, to go up on the mount and receive the Ten Commandments. And one of the ones that says, thou shalt not kill. What's it God showing? Yes, we make mistakes. We can make horrendous mistakes. But God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy, delights in mercy. And he shows us that if I can forgive my servant Moses, he can forgive us as well. And then I think about Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great man. What would you say after the battle at Mount Carmel and Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you? Does he quit? It's almost like the impression that I get. Now, this great, 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 great man, a prophet prophesied for years, he runs off. He runs away. And God says, what are you doing? And Elijah said, I'm the only one. Did you just take my life? It's not worth living. I haven't accomplished anything. And what does that show you when God said, well, I'm not through with you yet. You've got other things to do. Get up and do them. But then Elijah is on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. So here you have Moses, the murderer, that we want to remember as the lawgiver, which is accurate. And then we have Elijah, who most people call him the law restorer. But both men had feet of clay. Both men failed miserably, but God used them. Sometimes we have problems with our marriages. We have problems with our children. We have problems with our anger. And we say, I am of no use to God. If you don't get anything out of tonight's lesson, I want you to get this. If God couldn't use failures, he couldn't use any of us. And I look back at the mistakes that I have made, and I think, what was I thinking? I should have known better. And what you think is that by these, when we overcome our failures, and when I look out in this audience, and I see people that have overcome incredible hindrances and obstacles and difficulties, and I think, you know, if they can do it with God's help, I can as well. So we have to forget those things. We cannot let our past failures keep us from serving the living God, because there are people that are looking for us and looking at us to see if we're going to overcome. But joy is straining toward the prize. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what was behind and straining forward. I like that translation. Straining forward. Is this an easy thing we're doing? No. We have to strain with what? A 25% effort? 50% effort? No, with everything that we have. To that lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10, Solomon, I believe he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, don't ask why was life better in the good old days. It is not wise to ask such questions. If we live in the past, we rob ourselves of a future. Heaven's not behind us. Heaven's in front of us. And if we want to go backwards, we're not going to back our way into heaven. We're not going to inspire others to take up the cross and follow him. We should see with excitement every day. And when I come to this meeting house, and when I hear people sing, and when I hear people pray, I see the excitement. What they have found in the Lord cannot be duplicated in the world. But we have to submit to God's will. We read in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. only let us hold true to what we have attained. There are people that didn't see eye to eye to Paul. And notice what he is saying. He said, look, if you don't agree with me, you're just wrong and you're stupid and you can't see through a ladder. I remember reading about years ago, and that was one of this preacher's favorite debate lines. And he's saying, if you can't see that, you can't see through a ladder. Well, I am blind and I can see through a ladder, but that's not what he is saying. He's saying, if you don't agree with me, you're a complete idiot. Well, no, that's not what Paul said. Because you see, he's speaking the truth in love. He's not trying to win a debate. He's not trying to win an argument. He's trying to win people's souls. So when he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, you may not see like Paul does, but you haven't spent the years serving him, meditating on his word, thinking about what God would have you do. So he says, when you grow up, but then notice what he says. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. What is he saying? He says, let this word sink down and you think about it. You may not see it this week or next month, but eventually God's word will change your outlook. So he says, just keep on meditating, and I'm going to let God change your heart. But then what does he say? Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Sometimes someone obeys the gospel, and we go down a whole list of things that they've got to do. You know, you've got to do this, 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 you've got to do this. And sometimes we just overwhelm them because we don't realize that really we're not teaching them the scriptures. We're just teaching them how we view things, and they've got to go by our standard. He says, we're not going to live by man's standards. What we're going to do is we're going to live by God's word. But we can only do what we know to do. In other words, he says, live by what you understand. Do you think our biggest problem is that we don't know what to do, or we don't do what we know to do? So what is he saying? He says, don't live your life according to David's outlook. He says, just understand, and as you grow, you adopt more. So if David's 20 years ahead of me, it may take me 30 years to get there, but the idea is that as we grow, we start doing more and more. He says, so when you find out something, when you learn something from God's word, don't put that off. Don't be a hearer of the word, but being a doer of the word, as James says. We have to submit to God's word. It is better to finish something than to start it. It is better to be patient than to be proud. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. So what is he saying? We're going to finish. We're going to finish. In Philippians, and I think it's probably written 62, 63 A.D. I believe that Nero released him, probably spent another 3 years preaching the gospel in prison again, and probably was sentenced to death in 67. But you know what he's saying? Is that while I'm here, I'm going to do the Lord's work, whatever that may involve. But we need good examples. He says, brethren, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, you want to talk about an example. The Philippians, as we talked about the Philippian jailer the other day. He is entrusted with Paul and Silas. They have been beaten because they have cast a demon out of this young girl. And think about the stir in the city of Philippi, and they don't understand that. They don't understand demon possession, but they understand that Paul has power that no one else has. And then they're beaten, and then they're thrown in maximum security, with what we would call it, and the jailer puts them in stocks and chains, locks them up, and what would you do? You would be saying, I would be saying, why me, Lord? Why now? What have I done wrong? but they're singing and they're praying. Because Paul understands that there is a purpose for him to be there. And what is that? Save souls. The same thing he was doing before. He's going to continue doing it now. And so he's going to save these people, if at all possible. So they're singing and they're praying, and the whole prison is listening to them. Then there's a great earthquake, and all the doors are open, and the chains fall off, and the stocks are gone. And then the jailer, he sees that the doors are open, he's going to kill himself. Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And he comes in and falls down and said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? What? Aren't those strange words? Why would a jailer, is he not a pagan? He probably believed, if he believed in anything, he would probably believe in Zeus, an old pantheon of gods. Why would he ask, what must I do to be saved? He knew why they were in there. Did he not? They had filled the town preaching the way, not a way. They were preaching the way. The way where? The way to God, the way to heaven, the way to salvation. So he asked this stranger, you think he probably just dozed off, don't you? Don't you think he'd been hearing him sing? Don't you think he heard him praying? And then he dozes off and then he wakes up. What must I do to be saved? Paul could not have done that if he had not had the grace of God in his heart and the love for the truth and realize that what happens to me is immaterial. I'm here for you. And what happened? The jailer took him, washed his stripes the same hour of the night, and he and his household were baptized that night in the middle of the night. Why? Because of the example of Paul. Now when the Philippians thought back on this and they said, well, that's the way we need to be. Now when people look at us, do they see people that go through life not complaining, not being upset about all these things, but people that persist in what is right, realizing that we are light, and the darker the world, the brighter we should shine. To become godly, we must imitate godly people. You think about all the godly people in the Bible, the people that overcame so many things. You think about the godly people in this congregation and in the congregations around. And doesn't that inspire you to want to do better? But then we need to become examples to other people. You know, the other night, Brother Humphreys came. And I just wanted to sit down. I said, I would just love to hear you preach. I would just love to pick his mind for hours upon hours upon hours. But he's passing the torch. Who's going to pick it up? Now, are we going to be giants like that? No, no. But we can stand on their shoulders. Well, what happens if we don't pick up that torch? What happens if we don't give people examples to imitate? But then there are bad examples. He says, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. They're the dogs that he talks about in the first of the chapter. You say, well, wait a minute. This apostle's calling people dogs? What is he saying? We're not talking about family pets. We're talking about scavengers that will rip you apart. The wolves that are here to destroy the flock. And the smoother they talk, the more they impact people. And I look at these gifted men, and they ask them, should you be baptized? And they said, well, I think you should. I think you should. But it's not essential. Do you not realize how many people are looking for that answer? And they say, well, because Brother so-and-so said, I don't have to be baptized. But the Lord said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So am I going to listen to the Lord? Am I going to listen to this eloquent preacher who calls himself a gospel preacher? Well, to me, that's not good news when people are being led astray. What does he say in this passage? He says, I shed tears over these people. There are talented people throughout the country, throughout the world, that are telling people what they want to hear, and they're leading them to destruction. So what will we do about it? We have to call them out. Not in a mean or arrogant way, but pleading with them to understand that the end is the ways of death. In Psalm, the 73rd chapter, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, and he's talking about how the rich prosper and the people that blaspheme God's name and the people that do all these terrible things. I remember years ago, Ted Turner said that religion was the opiate of the people for the ignorant. And I thought it was original with him, but I did a little research, and you know where that came from. Karl Marx. Mm-hmm. Well, if religion is the opium of the ignorant, then I'm gladly confess that I'm ignorant, because I love the Lord, and I think that is the only truth in this world. But he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. How does it end, these people that fought God? Not in a good way. But then joy that we are citizens in heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me stop here. Notice what he says. He's our Savior. A Savior is one who saves. He's our Lord. What does that mean, Lord? Is he not stressing his deity in that passage? He is Jesus. Now that is just his personal name. But then Christ means, it's a title. Christ is a title. It's not a personal name. It is a title. He is the anointed one. He's our King. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's the anointed one. But now Philippi was a Roman colony. It was where Rome, when the soldiers retired, they would move them out, and that was the first line of defense with an invading force. And so that was an incredible privilege to be a Roman citizen. You remember that Roman soldier who said, I bought it with a great price? Paul was born a Roman citizen, so that tells you that he came from a very, very influential, rich, powerful family. It's worth a fortune, but can that compare with our heavenly citizenship? Paul used the resources of being a Roman citizen. That was one of the privileges, to appeal to Caesar. And he did that, and it saved his life for the purpose of preaching the gospel in Rome. So we're talking about going home. Every pain. We're just one step closer, are we not? God is saying, you don't want to stay here forever. There's a purpose to all this. Every failing body part is a reminder that this life is temporary. Is that what you think about? Now, I'm not saying that anyone enjoys pain. I don't enjoy pain. You don't enjoy pain. But do we want to continue here? No, there's a purpose. I want to fulfill my purpose here, and I want to go home. If I'm dying, I want you to bring your Bibles. I don't want to talk about UK. I want to talk about Louisville. I want to talk about Alabama. I want to talk about going home.
Amen.
And I'm going to tell you, it's a difficult time. And so when we pray for people, you know, we want everyone to recover. And I understand that. But if everyone recovered, no one would ever die. And if no one ever died, then no one could ever go home. So we don't want that, but we want people. You know, when I pray for my mother now, I don't pray for her to recover. I don't know how long she's going to live, but I pray for her to be strong. And when we talk, one of the reasons I'm preaching this series is that I've been preaching it to myself. And I've been preaching it to my mother, and we've been talking about these things. We're talking about going home. And it's difficult. And it's hard. We're going to have a discussion Thursday whether she can go home to her house that she's lived in since 1959. Probably the answer is no. What do you do? And I'll tell you how I've approached it. Bonnie and I sold our house that we lived in for 24 years. And we moved in a double-wide trailer that we have never been happier in our lives. Because I don't know how long I'm going to be here. But I want to understand that we can't cling to that house. And we can't cling to that those possessions. We've got to go on. So when you come, and I'm dying, you pray that I be strong to the very end, that I might finish with strength. But joy is a transformed body. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now we talk about when Jesus came, He was both man and God. And that's certainly true. Do you realize now that He is still man and God? Think about that. He's still man and God. You say, oh, how can we be transformed to His glorious body if He doesn't have a body? But notice these passages, and I never know how much to put into the lesson. I usually put too much in. So I'm going to run over this. But this is important. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Wait a minute. There's still the mediator that's both God and man. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Well, what about 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49? Again, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. I thought He left the body. Was it not a bodily resurrection? What did they find in the tomb? The Romans said that it was empty. The Jews said that it was empty. The Christians said it was empty. Why do you have an empty tomb? Because the body's been resurrected. What kind of a body was resurrected? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. In other words, our body, it decays. What is raised is imperishable. It never decays. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If therefore is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Well, that's more than I can get in tonight. So I just suggest go home and read it, and pray and study about it. That's the kind of body that we're going to have when we're resurrected with the Lord. That's the body He has now. A body that He's going to carry for eternity. And we're going to have a body that we don't have to go to the doctor. We don't have to go to the dentist. We don't have to have any of the things that we now must have perfectly suited. So what is joy? See, all these things, they're temporary. Now we can enjoy them for a season. But when you look back over Philippians, you see joy is fellowship. Does it not bring joy to your hearts to be with Christians like we are tonight? It does me. Making progress. Are we stronger than we were a month ago? 6 months ago? A year ago? Good coming out of bad. We think things are fair. When someone comes to me and says, that's not fair, I said, the sooner you understand that life is not fair, the better off you're going to be. It's not fair. But God can bring good out of bad. Serving others. We need more servants. We need peace. We need contentment. We need to press on. We're not finished. We got work. And sometimes when we get older, we wonder, what is our purpose here? Sometimes when people are confined to their homes and they can't get out and they can't visit, well, can we not pick up the phone and call? Can we not sit down and write a card? Can we not come? And when I see people coming and I know the sacrifices that you're making to be here, can we not inspire others? Can we not help people have that love that we have in our own life until God takes us home? But tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can't have this joy, because this joy is only in Christ. This joy can only be found by serving Him, because it's Jesus' presence that enables us to have all of these things. So if you're not a Christian, you know, when the only case that we have of someone putting off baptism in the New Testament that I'm familiar with is Paul. He sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then 3 days later, you say, well, why did God wait 3 days to send Ananias? Because He wanted Paul to think about all the horrible things he had done. He'd gotten everything wrong. And so when Ananias comes to him, he said, now why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Well, what's the answer to that? I don't know what to do. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So we come, we bring our sins to Christ. He washes them away, adds them to His body, makes us citizens of heaven, gives us the hope of eternal life. If you haven't been baptized, why not tonight? If you're a Christian yet you've grown discouraged, you've allowed your past failure to hold you back, forget those things and strive for that prize until the very end. As together we stand and sing.
Amen.
We walk with the Lord.